We are beginning a new series this morning, and the title of the series is going to be Oaks of Righteousness. This title comes from Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll get there in a moment, so if you want to turn there, that's fine. Isaiah 61. But first, why am I doing this series, and what do I want to come from it? The purpose of this series is just simply sanctification. Sanctification being the big fancy theological term that means we are conforming more and more into the image of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "This is God's will for you, your sanctification." All right, what does God intend for His people? He intends for them to be sanctified. Plain and simple. Now, what is the primary ingredient of sanctification? Well, Jesus tells us that in John 17, 17. Jesus said, in part of His prayer, He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So the primary ingredient for sanctification is the truth. It is God's word. It's not the only ingredient of sanctification. There are also the other means of grace, but it is the primary means. It is the primary ingredient for sanctification. The way God sanctifies His people is by His Word governing us. By His Word governing our thoughts, governing our words, governing our actions, and governing what we don't do. And this is where the church comes in. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth." Now, back in those days, pillars were not just structural. They kind of functioned like a billboard. If you wanted to put a sign up, you first built a pillar, and then you could put the sign on top of the pillar. And so the pillars kind of held up a billboard, if you will. The buttress, if you remember perhaps from your old history classes, some of the old Gothic church buildings had what they called flying buttresses. Those were part of the structure that was outside the building that helped the building to stand. And so the church's calling is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It's to be a pillar of the truth, as the church is to billboard the truth. It is to be a billboard of what God declares to be true. But it's also to be a buttress. And it is also to defend the truth against error and against corruption. Now, when the church is doing this, when the church is a pillar and a buttress of the church, of the truth, when the church is promoting the truth and defending the truth, the result is that the people who belong to that local church, they're going to thrive. They are going to be sanctified. And so this is my goal, this is my purpose in this series. It's your sanctification. It's your conforming more and more into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You that we can worship You, that we can be in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And we know that we can only stand right in Your presence because of the work, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. Lord, pray that Your Word would bear much fruit in us this morning. In fact, Lord, You tell us that's why You send out Your Word, so that it would bear fruit. And so we ask, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive Your truth, that Your truth would bear fruit in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Psalm 1 in a moment. Psalm 1 is going to be our launching place for this study on how God sanctifies us. But to get to Psalm 1, we need to lay the foundation. And so that's what I'm going to do in Isaiah 61. So hopefully you're in Isaiah 61 at this point. Beginning in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, who is this passage talking about? Yeah. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Ultimately, it's about Christ. When Jesus was going to Nazareth, right after he officially started his public ministry, Jesus went to his hometown. He went to Nazareth, and he went into the temple, and he picked up the scroll of Isaiah, and this is the passage that he read to his people, that he grew up with. He read this scripture to them, and then he said to the people, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Right? So he says, this is about me. All the Old Testament is about Christ. And then you say, well, what did Christ come to do? Well, let's continue reading. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, to give them the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." This is the ministry of grace, isn't it? Right? Christ has come to give people what they don't deserve. "Whatever is bad, whatever is corrupted because of sin, Christ has come to undo it. And He alone can undo it." And what's the result of Christ's work? Well, it says here, it says that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And we have lots of oak trees here in Florida, don't we? One of the traits, one of the reasons Isaiah picked the oak tree as an illustration is here, is because oaks are strong, right? They stand strong in the midst of all sorts of chaos and storms. In fact, when carpenters want a wood that is strong, what do they pick? They pick oak because it is strong. And who gets the glory for people who are strong? It's the one who made them strong. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God Almighty. Right? Now, how does this happen? How do we as people grow up to be like oak trees, to be strong and immovable in our faith? How does this change happen to us? Well, this is what Psalm chapter 1 does for us. So if you would turn over to Psalm chapter 1 now. Psalm chapter 1 kind of gives us a blueprint for spiritual growth. How is it that God is transforming us to be strong in the Lord? We're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Actually, I'll read the whole thing. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What's the first thing that jumped out of you? Hopefully, it was the very first word. Blessed! Right, there's a lot of people talking about being blessed and this and that and the other, and I don't think they have a clue what it means to be blessed sometimes. The very first word that begins this chapter, that begins all the book of Psalms, in fact, is this word, blessed. Blessed. Blessed is. You know, the book of Psalms, it is a great book of blessing. Not only does it teach us how to recognize how it is that God has blessed us, but it also instructs us on where to go to get blessed. Right? Who doesn't want to get blessed? Who doesn't want to receive blessing? Well, as most good linguists do, David utilizes a method of teaching by contrast. Not this, but that. Blessing comes not from the wicked, not from being around the wicked, but from being around the law of God. He's using a contrast that has to do with relationships. Where does the stuff that fills your mind, where does it come from? Now, there are different approaches to understanding the verbs here in verse 1. Walk, stands, sits. I don't want to dwell on them this morning. But let me simply say that all three of those words, they convey to us the idea of relationship, of being with people, of accompanying people. So, who do you hang out with? What influences your way of thinking? Right, this is the negative side. He's saying, don't associate with the wicked, with the scoffers. This side will not lead to blessedness. But contrary to the negative, we also have the positive. Not only are we to avoid such companionship, but the psalmist is commanding us to have a very specific companion, isn't he? Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates that night. There is a very specific pathway to blessedness that this psalm is laying out for us. But now this also raises an issue for us, doesn't it? Especially those of us growing up and learning about the covenant of grace and learning about how God is a gracious God. Because this verse now seems to say, blessed are those who keep the law. Does that sound right? I mean, it may sound that way at first glance, at first look, but there's more going on here. In Reformed circles, we know that all of God's blessings are by grace, through faith, and in Christ. We find our blessing in Christ, not in law keeping. So we have to ask, how do we reconcile this? How do we make sense of this? He says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the God, the law of the Lord. How do we reconcile these two things? Now, some people have taken the approach, well, that's Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us anymore. Don't worry about what the Old Testament says. Just stick to the New Testament. The predominant view. That is the predominant view. And much of what is called evangelicalism today. Don't worry about the Old Testament. Just pay attention to what the New Testament says. This is the view that's been influenced by dispensationalism. It says the Old Testament's for the Jew, but we're Christians, we need the New Testament. And my response to that is simply that half a Bible makes half a Christian. It's that simple. Half a Bible makes half a Christian. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture, right? Not just the New Testament, but all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's for our good. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, whether he lived in the Old Testament or the New Testament, so that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work, for doing that which pleases God. All right, so we can't just throw out the Old Testament, can we? We can't just throw out the parts of the Old Testament that we don't understand. And I think this is the strength of the Reformed tradition. The word Reformed is part of a phrase, semper reformanda, always being Reformed. Always being Reformed back to what Scripture says. And so when we come across places in Scripture that don't seem to fit, what we do is we wrestle with them. We take the parts of Scripture that are more clear and we apply them to the places of Scripture that are less clear. And we discover that there is harmony. We discover that there actually is no contradictions anywhere in Scripture. So if we go back to our verse, we ask the question of our verse. What is this verse 2 actually affirming? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, the word for law, the word here is Torah. The word Torah can be used generically. It can be used simply for a law or for a rule or for a commandment. Or the word Torah, as some of you may know, was used very specifically in the Jewish culture to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament. Right, so it had a generic use, it had a very specific use. Well, I did a quick word search for the phrase, the law of the Lord. And I found that it is used 21 times in the Bible. Of those 21 times, sometimes it is used in the very specific Jewish sense, referring to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books written by Moses. But not every time. Sometimes the word Torah used in the Bible, or the law of the Lord, is used to refer to everything that was written or inscripturated by God. In other words, the law of the Lord is a phrase which means the Bible. Example, Ezra 7, chapter 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So what did Ezra study? It wasn't that Ezra just studied the first five books of the Bible. No, he studied the whole Bible that they had at that point in his life. So he studied it all. So we look again at verse 2. Blessed is the man who delights in what? Blessed is the man who delights in the Word of God. Blessed is the man who delights in what God has revealed and then has inscripturated. And more than that, because he delights in it, because it satisfies his soul, it says he meditates on it day and night. Now, what does this word meditate mean? It's not, when the Bible uses the word meditate, it's not what the Eastern religions mean by meditation. In Eastern meditation, in those practices, the idea of meditation means to empty your mind. It means to blank your mind. That's why you will see people folding their hands, right? Whatever they do with their hands, right? They'll sit there cross-legged and they will hum or they will chant. And the purpose of that humming and chanting is to empty their mind of all thought. That is not biblical meditation. That is not what the Bible exhorts us to. Christian meditation is about filling your mind with what is good and right. Philippians chapter 4 is a good description of Christian meditation. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, says Paul, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Right? Christian meditation is about thinking God's thoughts after Him. It's about having His written Word fill your mind. So as you see life, as you look at life, as you do life, what influences the way you look at everything is God's Word. At our monthly men's fellowship last week, I asked the guys what their favorite Bible verse was. And one of the things that came out of that to me was that the reason those verses are our five favorite verses is because those verses helped us when we are in a time of trouble or in a time of distress. Now, what would have happened if instead of doing Christian meditation, thinking about the truth of God's Word, we went to the Eastern religion of meditation, where we blanked all those things out of our mind? The result is that in such times of chaos, we wouldn't have found peace. We would have been transforming ourselves into some sort of zombie instead. Right? Blessed is the man. Blessing to the man who makes the Word of God fill his mind so that the Word of God governs his thoughts and actions. To the point that the Word of God is on his mind day and night. Can I say this is a practical reason why I'm a cessationist, by the way? You know what cessationism is? Cessationism is simply the view that God only speaks to us through His Word now. That there isn't any new revelation, but that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to understand what God has revealed. And the reason I'm a cessationist is because this is what I want to be focusing on. This is objective. It's verifiable. It's right there. As opposed to wondering, oh, did God tell me something new? Blessed is the man who meditates on what? The Word, the written Word of God. Now, in God's Word, we're talking about sanctification. We're talking about conforming into the image of Christ. Now, in God's Word, if you're taking notes, here's where you can begin. There are three categories of instruction that is given to us in God's Word. The Bible tells us, first, what to believe. It tells us what not to do. And thirdly, it tells us what to do. Three categories of instruction in God's Word. And all three of them are necessary for us to mature in our faith, to mature in Christ. And not only are they necessary, the order of those three is absolutely essential as well. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. There's an order to that question. Because if you don't believe rightly, you won't act rightly. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right? Without faith, without believing rightly, you can't please God. Romans 14, 23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you don't have faith, the only thing you can do is what? Sin. So first and foremost, this is the very first aspect here. The Bible gives us, the Bible tells us, the Bible commands us what it is that we are to believe. And if you want a simple word for what it is we are to believe the promises of God. Fred, Dr. Guthrie taught at Sunday school probably a year ago now. He taught a Sunday school on the promises of God. And I came away having confirmed to me that my faith either stands on the promises of God, which is the rock, or else I'm building my life of faith upon the sand that won't stand the pressures and the storms of life. The promises of God are the foundation. God makes a promise. He tells us what to believe, and He expects us to believe Him. He expects us to take Him for what He has said. An example, Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that you could just say, well, that's a simple statement of fact. But within that simple statement of fact is also a promise, isn't there? What's the promise? If you call upon the name of the Lord, what's going to happen? You will be saved. He promises you that. You will be saved from your sin. You will be saved from the wrath of God. You will be saved from the condemnations of hell. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promises of God are the beginning place for the Christian life. The more promises of God that we rightly understand, that we rightly apply, that we rightly believe, the bigger and the stronger our foundation upon which to live the life of faith. So the Bible tells us what to believe. If you get this wrong, nothing else matters. If you get the foundation wrong, you can't build a solid house of faith. Because you can't please God. Either in your doing or refraining. If you don't believe rightly, you can't live rightly. So it starts with faith, but God's Word does not limit our life to just what we believe, does it? There are also these two other categories of instruction. Second, there are the threatenings of God. And this is exactly what it sounds like. God makes certain threats. He warns people, don't do these things. Because if you do them, bad things are going to happen to you. An example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. There's a threat here, isn't there? Paul's saying, don't do it. Don't come and partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because if you do, God has every right to bring the consequences against you. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It's a real threat, isn't it? How we come to the Lord's table. There's a real threat there. That's why I fence the table when we celebrate communion. I'm going to fence the table, put a boundary around it. So that those who can come in a worthy way can come in a worthy way. I explain who can and who shouldn't participate in the Lord's table. Now these threatenings, they're found throughout Scripture. Some have a specific situation, like the Lord's table. Some are more general. Right? But they all share the same purpose. They are in place in order to promote humility and to promote reverence and awe before God. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is to the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, who receives the word with humility and reverence. Now, where do we discover these threatenings of God? Oh, we typically discover them through the ministry of the local church. Sometimes these threatenings take over the Christian life, and people become consumed with what they can't do. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Right? Our righteousness, if we only live according to the threatenings of God, our righteousness gets twisted into what we're not doing instead of what we are supposed to be doing. Refraining from sin does not necessarily equal righteousness. You can look at the worst people down through history, right? Nero, Hitler, whoever else you want to throw in there. You can look at them, and if you study their life, you will see that there were times when they restrained themselves from sin. Now, did that make them righteous? No. You know, if you're sharing the gospel with people and you ask them, why should God let you into His heaven? You know what you often hear? You often hear people say, well, I didn't murder anybody. Right? I didn't steal. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't this. I didn't that. What are they trying to do? They're trying to twist the definition of righteousness to fit what they haven't done. We're not righteous because of what we don't do. But the threatenings of God are still there to prevent us from falling into sin. We were with my sister in Houston this past week. They have a son who's 2, maybe 3 years old. I forget how old he is, but he's just a boy that likes to have fun. He's just a jovial little toddler. And so we're walking back to the car from the mall, and you can kind of guess what his parents said to him. Jude, don't go out into the street. Now, there was an implied threat in their voice. The threat was this: Jude, if you go out into the street, you're going to get a spanking. Now, we probably don't remember our parents saying that to us, but they probably did at some point, right? Now, were those threatenings bad? You say, no. Of course they weren't bad. What if they didn't threaten us? Right? If you see somebody else's child that's running out and their parents are right there with them, and you scold the child for running out into the street, what do you think those parents are going to do to you? They're going to say, it's not your place. But if you love your child, you do threaten them with punishment for their good. Precisely because you care for them. When God threatens His people, such as putting the fence around the Lord's table, it's not because He's angry, it's because He loves us and wants us to come with humility to Him. And so what do we conclude? Not only did our parents know better than us when they threatened us, right? But we also conclude they did that because they loved us, right? The same way with God. This is why God utters the threats in the Bible. Moses, take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. You remember what happened to some of the other people that entered into holy ground in an unworthy way? Think of was it Hezekiah? He entered into the temple to offer incense. When he walked out, he was white with leprosy. The threatenings of God are to protect us, to guide us. They are the fencing on the side of the narrow path. They have their place. We need them. But Christian maturity is not determined by what we don't do. Spiritual maturity is not about asking, well, what can we get away with? Will this violate God's law or not? This question will tell us what not to do. That's what verse 1 does. I don't walk. I don't sit. I don't stand. Well, that doesn't mean I'm righteous. Doesn't mean I'm even on the walk, on the path to righteousness. And while that may protect us, it is not sufficient to maturing our faith. Now, the Ten Commandments are often treated this way. And this is where we're going to go next week. Starting next week, we're going to look at each of the Ten Commandments. But people will often lump them together under the threatenings of God. And I think we can probably understand why, too, right? As we read through the Ten Commandments, how many of them began with, thou shalt not, right? It sounds like there is an implied threat that if you do these things, something bad is going to happen to you. And indeed, there is something that bad is going to happen to you. However, I don't think that the Ten Commandments are rightly placed under the threatenings of God as the boundaries. Rather, I think that they are the instructions or the commands of God. The intent of the Ten Commandments are not merely to forbid us from doing something, but they are also to enable us to do something. You remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Right? He quoted the summary of the Ten Commandments. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. To what? To love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Ten Commandments are to do. They teach us how to love God and how to love each other. And so Christian maturity is not developed by asking the question, does this violate God's law? Christian maturity, I think, is developed by asking the question, will this enable me to love and enjoy God? And I think the Ten Commandments say, yes, this is how you do it. This is how you love and enjoy Him. And so this third category of instruction, I think you just simply call them the commands of God. Exodus 29:18. Says the sacrifices are a sweet aroma to God. Now, why did people have to offer sacrifices? Because they sinned. Because they violated God's law. And so God's justice required something be done, a penalty to be paid. And so that's what the sacrifices were. They were the payment of a penalty. And we find that Christ was the ultimate payment for penalty, right? But do you know what brings God more pleasure than justice? Obedience. Obedience pleases God more than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. You know, this is one of the joys of coaching. In practice, you instruct players on what to do. You instruct them on how to trap a ball. You instruct them how to pass a ball. You instruct them on where to be in positions on the soccer field. You instruct them on how to read the game, where to pass the ball and when. You teach them the strategies, and then you watch them play. Right? You watch them during the game, and you perhaps take notes, mental notes of what they did that was right, what they did that was wrong. And then you go to the next practice, and you address those issues. And the purpose, the goal of all this coaching, this practicing, is so that what? The kids are able to play together and win the game. Some of the greatest pleasures you can have as a coach is when the players actually do what you've been telling them to do, and they play that perfect through ball, and the forward runs on, collects the ball, goes down and scores the goal, and they win because of it. Right? It's a great feeling as a coach to see the kids obey what you've been telling them to do. This is what God's commands are. They are instructions on how to win life, how to live life in a way that you enjoy God and that you glorify Him. They are instructions on how to fulfill your purpose. They tell us what to do and how to do it. And God finds it absolutely delightful when you live it that way. It puts a smile on His face. And what child of God doesn't want to please his Father? Right? Take out your hymnals. Good. Red hymnals. Turn to page 856 there in the back. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14. The title of Saving Faith. Section 2. Section 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. Now, there isn't room in the back of the hymnal to list all the scripture verses that this has come, that these phrases come from. First Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's where they get this from, right? By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the word because it is God Himself speaking therein. And because it is God speaking therein, they act differently upon which each particular passage thereof contains. Yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life. And for the life which is to come. Now, I don't take, in Sunday school we talked about the Confession of Faith and subscription to it. I don't take any exceptions to the Westminster Confession. However, in studying this particular section, I begin to wonder if I should. Because did you notice the order that they put it in here? It's not the same order as we find in the larger catechism. Right? When they get to the larger catechism, I think they correct it. But the order here is obedience, trembling, embracing. If you remember back to what I said first, what has to come first? Embracing or believing the promises of God. Okay, that aside. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of what? Of grace. So Christian maturity, taking God at His word, all three aspects of it.